Continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And we've gone through the first three steps, and we're on the fourth step, which is the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the time when God took on flesh. So we need to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the how it is organized, how it is precise, how it, if we study it rightly, Lord, it becomes very clear in our minds. The deep and the profound things of God become clear to us, and we're thankful for that. We pray, God, that this Bible study will be according to your will, that we will discuss the things that pleases you, that we will be what you want us to be. I pray, God, that I teach this rightly and fully. Lord, I don't want to be deceived myself, and I certainly don't want to deceive anyone else. Guard my tongue. Keep me from error. Keep my mind focused upon the truth of your word. Lord, bless these that you have gathered here today, and use this all, this time, for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So now we're looking at the incarnation. That is a word that had to be created by the church, the early church, to describe the moment that God took on flesh and became man. So where was God, where was Jesus before he became man?
He was in heaven, or he was with God.
He was with God in heaven. So before Jesus was born as a Jewish man whose mother was Mary, What was Jesus called?
He was God the Son.
He was God the Son. He's also called the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And so he always existed. He was never created. And when he took on flesh, this is a $3 word called the hypostatic union. This is the let me try to back up. For the first almost 1,000 years of church history, the church struggled over the concept of Jesus, who Jesus is. They're trying to understand what is probably the deepest water in the universe. A man who is fully God and fully man at the same time in the same body without conflict or contradiction. How does that work? What does that look like? We don't know. We can't comprehend it. But we try to say some statements that try to help us to grab a hold of it, that he was fully God. He wasn't partially God. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was all God and all man. And he was fully God. There was no attribute of God that Jesus did not possess.
That's right.
Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, everything. And yet, at the same time, he was fully human. There was no area of humanity that Jesus did not possess. So his hair grew. He got hungry. He was tired. He felt pain. He bled. He died. He wept. He slept. And this confounds people. It is why Islam exists. Islam, Muhammad said that the Christian scriptures were polluted and that they had this blasphemous trinity of God the Father, Mary the Mother, and God the Son. That's what Muhammad said was the trinity. Now, Muslim scholars today realize that Muhammad was just wrong about that. But that's what he believed the Trinity was. He had been taught by some Jews, and Jews deny the Trinity. And so Muhammad denied the Trinity. And so he sought to correct the scriptures that had obviously been polluted, and that's what the Quran is supposed to be. And so he is the final revelation of God. He is the paraclete. When Jesus said, I will send you another helper, the Holy Spirit who will come in my name. That Greek word is paraclete. And so Muhammad laid claim to be the paraclete. He was the incarnation. He was the fleshing of the Holy Spirit. And therefore he has the final revelation of God. Judaism denies the deity, the full deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witness deny the full deity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Mormonism says everybody's a god.
Yep.
You're a god, I'm a god, we're a god, everybody's a god. So, you have these perversions of the simplicity of the truth of the scriptures. Now, when I say simplicity, it's simple to talk, it's simple to say. It's profound to try to understand. So the church developed a phrase called the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is that God, Jesus is fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. In other words, Jesus had two natures. He had a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. So you say Jesus is God with a body. That's another way to understand it. But here's what's interesting. Now that Jesus has taken on human flesh, he is ever going to have his flesh. He's never going to be without his flesh. And so even in heaven right now, he's in a fleshly body. And when he comes back, he'll have a fleshly body. And so he'll never be just divine. He will always be fully divine and fully human. And whereas before his incarnation, he was just fully divine. And he didn't have a body. So there was a point in time in history that God took on flesh. Now, the Bible tells you it was at the fullest of times, it was at the right moment, and God chose a virgin to conceive and bear the Son of God. It could have been 1938 in New York. It could have been 1263 in Florence, Italy. It could have been, it wasn't, but it could have been. God picked a moment in history to insert himself into the creation that he had. And he became a part of his creation for the first time. Now, the Gnostics said that's blasphemy because that lowers and that devalues God. And so you've got to work with this stuff. You can't just say, okay, Jesus is God in human flesh. Okay, because what does that mean? Jesus made statements and did things that show his true humanity. Jesus made statements and did things that show his full deity. And so the cults major on one or the other and minor on the other, one or the other. In other words, they emphasize the deity over the humanity or they emphasize the humanity over the deity. Either way you go, they're wrong and they get off base very quickly. And so, in order for us to stay on base, we have to include both at the same time. And so when we run into mystery, there are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are profound mysteries that we have to work with and we have to deal with. And some of the mysteries you just have to take by faith. So for example, when Jesus said, no one knows the hour or the day when the Son of Man will come back, but only the Father. Now, I don't know. Well, how could he be omniscient and not know? And so that's a question people bring out. That's one of the things that the cults use to try to trip us up. And the best answer that we have is that this was in his humanity he didn't know. So how he allowed his divinity to come to the forefront while his humanity went to the background? You know, we don't know. Because we've never known anything like this. And when I first started this church, I said to myself, I'm going to try to figure this out. And so I've got into this as deep as I knew how to get into it. I read everything I'd get my hands on. And I got so deep into this that I had to back out. I just said, okay, it's enough. Because you might lose your mind because you forget what they're talking about. There's 31 chapters in this book and 28 of them is an introduction to the, you know, and you forget what the subject is, and you have to go back, read it again, and I'm just not that smart. So I take this by faith. I don't comprehend it as good as I should. I feel guilty about that. I feel like I'm not giving God his due because I don't understand it better.
Well, it's there's so many things that are beyond our ability to wrap our minds around.
Sure.
I think it was in Hebrews, there's the verse that's Hebrews or James, I can't remember, that says, when he's talking about Jesus, and he says he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but lowered himself, which almost makes it sound like he let go of being God. And how does God let go of being God, right? How do you even begin to try and comprehend a verse like that?
Right.
And so it's something that is just beyond our ability to understand.
Intellectually, I understand that, and I accept that. I'm just not satisfied with it.
Sure.
Because I feel like I'm failing. So
right. We want to know.
I do. I want to know because I want to worship him better.
Right.
And I want to love him more. And so as a result of that, I'm disappointed. If you look on page 3 of your handout from last week, it's step number 4, dated last week. About the middle of page 3, we're going to look at Matthew 1:18-25. I guess Brother Robert, if you'd read that, please.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Wow. Amazing. So, a couple of things. The first part of verse 19, the Bible calls Joseph her husband. And then in verse 20, on the second line, it says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So this was a done deal. They were going to get married. They were not married. They were betrothed. They were engaged. The dowry had been paid. And this was a big deal. And so it was going to happen. So what is the only, and that says in verse 19, he planned to send her away secretly. What could he have done with her?
Stoned her to death.
He could have stoned her to death. He loved Mary. He didn't want to kill her. So he's going to send her away. He's going to call off the engagement. Obviously, she committed fornication. She had sinned. She had been guilty of the sin of unchastity. And he was going to send her away. Now, why didn't he? Why was he going to do that? Why was he going to do this with Mary?
It was the custom.
Yeah, but what does it specifically says?
He didn't want to disgrace her.
He was a righteous man.
And did not want to disgrace her.
Right. But he was a righteous man, and therefore he had to do something because he couldn't tolerate the sin. But he didn't want to publicly disgrace her. All right. So he loved her, and he's trying to keep the law without keeping the letter of the law. And so he was struggling. So why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do this?
The angel came.
Yeah, in a dream. So he had a dream. So we're supposed to go by dreams?
If an angel of the Lord shows up, yeah, I guess so.
Well, this is one of the foundational proof texts of the Pentecostal movement. Joseph had a dream.
I have dreams all the time.
Wasn't in the Old Testament that he shouldn't have done this.
Right.
The Old Testament told him to kill her.
Yep.
The Old Testament told her, at best, to divorce her or call off the engagement, but at worst, to stone her to death. And he didn't do it because God interfered and gave him a dream. So we have dreams today to lead us in things that the Bible is silent about. That's what the Pentecostals teach. That's why they teach it. What's wrong with that? Get a mic. Get that man a mic. Everybody needs to hear.
It says in 2 Timothy 3 that Scripture is profitable for reproof and training, that the godly man may be equipped for all good works.
That's right.
So
that's right.
I mean, we don't need anything else, really.
That's right. Joseph didn't have the New Testament. So the New Testament is infinitely superior to the Old Testament. So the things that God did before there was a New Testament are not necessary today because we have the New Testament. And so now we know what to do, and we know how to act, and we know what to be about. Now, there are details, like, for example, let's say, I used this example last week, I'm getting older, I want to provide for my wife when I die. I've got a medical condition, so I can't get any more life insurance than what I've already got. So, what do? I can start saving $20 a week, and try to get $3 or $4 million before I die, but that's not going to work. So what do? Well, I'll go buy a rental house, and I'll remodel it and rent it out, and she can get the rent, and she can subsidize her income. Okay, that's noble. That's not sinful. But Lord, I need you to go before me because I don't know how to do this, and I've got to hurry up and do it. I can't wait 3-4 years and go back to school and do all this. So what do? And so I want to be led of the Lord. I want God to lead me to what to do. So there's a rental house on sale on 18th Avenue, or a house for sale on 18th Avenue. All right, should I buy it? I don't know. Is it termite infested? I don't know. Is it going to be too much for me to chew on after I buy it? I don't know. Never done it before. So, what do? I pray that God will lead me. And I don't know what God's will is. I don't. Now, you say, well, if it's God's will, it'll work out. Well, it'll work out. In what sense? God may want to humble me.
Right.
So maybe I buy it and I go bankrupt so that God can humble me. Okay, worked out. It didn't work out the way I wanted to work out. But it worked out. So being led of the Lord is a New Testament truth. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So there's a leading of the Holy Spirit that is fine. What is not fine is to get new information, new revelation, new doctrine, new truth. Like a man died and went to heaven and saw the little boy died. He wrote a book a few years ago, and he saw heaven and described it and all this and wrote a book about it. And he had different buildings in heaven, and this was... I can't rely on that, because what God wanted me to know about heaven is in the Bible. And so even if he did have that experience, which I don't know that he did, I can't verify anything like that. Somebody says, well, God showed me something last. I don't know that God showed you anything. You might have had too much pickle juice. I don't know. I can't depend on that. If you tell me, brother, I've been praying for you, and God spoke to my heart last night, and I prayed for you, that's fine. But if you come to me and say, God gave me a revelation about what you are to do and what the future holds for you, I can't accept that. If you say, God gave me this verse of Scripture, that's fine. So if a revelation from God, supposedly new revelation from God, is in contrast to the Word of God, we can't accept it. And if it's not, if it's in accord with the Word of God, we don't need it, because we've got the Word of God. So either way you go, you don't really need these things anymore. And so you, and if you get away, do away with that, it's not that, well, you think God's crippled nowadays. You think you put God in a box. You put God in a box. God said, this is my word. I'm honoring the word of God. So, Joseph had to have this experience because he didn't have anything else to go by. And it's amazing to me that he didn't have to have 13 visitations, 9 confirmations, 18 prophecies, and 31 verifications. He had one event, one time, and that was enough. And without that, Mary wouldn't have been who she was. And Jesus wouldn't have been who she was. And so we need to value Joseph's relationship with God. We don't know that much about Joseph. But he was said he was a righteous man. He loved the Lord. He was trying. And God used him. And he awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Now, think of the public humiliation that was. Because the rumors didn't stop because he married her. And when the Pharisees approached Jesus and they said, we haven't been born of fornication. In other words, you were, and we haven't. So that was a rumor that had circulated Jesus' entire life. So Jesus didn't have a smooth sailing time here on the earth. He had people that were contradicting him, attacking him, challenging him, rebuking him, attacking him, trying to kill him all the time. And so it's little wonder that we might have some repercussions. And in fact, if you go very long and you don't have any repercussions, you need to step it up about 3 notches because you're doing something wrong. So what a magnificent truth and fuel for worship this is. Jesus didn't just become man because he could. This was no circus stunt just for show. He became man in the words of the ancient creed, for us men and for our salvation. The eternal word became frail human flesh and blood to save us from our sin and to free us to marvel at and enjoy the unique union of divinity and humanity in his one spectacular person. The incarnation is part of the way in which God brought about the fulfillment of his decree to magnify the glory of his grace by saving unworthy rebels by what he alone does for them. Nobody but God could do what was needed to rescue sinful man from God's just wrath. And part of that rescuing of sinful man, part of that magnification of the glory of God's grace, is God taking on human flesh and becoming man to live and to act and to suffer and to die as man so that he may deliver all of humanity from the wrath of God. So the incarnation is not only the way in which Jesus became Emmanuel, which is God with us, but it is also an eternal testimony that he and his Father are now unswervingly for all those he alone has saved. So he is for us. And the fact that he has become man proves that to us. So there is no sin, no temptation that Jesus is not familiar with, that he will not help us to overcome because he is sympathetic. He is a sympathetic high priest. So we want to go right now into step number 5, which is the next handout, the person and the finished work of Jesus. Now I realize that the Ordo Salutis in most cases does not contain any reference to Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection. I just think that's a mistake. Because without that, then you don't really have. So this is a step that God took to save sinners, which is the order of salvation. So I include these things in this. So as soon as Mary had told Joseph that an angel from God had visited her and that she had become supernaturally impregnated with a long-awaited Messiah, his first thought was to end the engagement and put her away. And as he was pondering this, he fell asleep and dreamed. And in his dream, an angel appeared to him and again said what, Sister Terry? Matthew 1:20b and 21.
Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Well, Jesus came to do what?
To save people from their sins.
Save God's people from their sins. What sins did Jesus pay for?
The sins of the elect.
Yeah. Now, the Bible says the sins of the world, so right. Sins of the whole world.
Right.
Okay. Now,
I don't know that there's any verse that actually says the whole world, is it? It just says the world.
Sins of the world. So that's what people get off about this, and they say, well, see, he died for everybody.
Right.
Okay. I'm not sure how to take that. There's a couple of ways you might take it. Number
sure.
One, he died to pay for the sins that are God's elect.
Yes.
Okay. Because he didn't pay for the sins of the non-elect. Okay, but wait a minute. Does that mean that their sins are different than ours? No, they're different than us. God set his love upon the elect. God has not set his love upon the non-elect. Okay. Well, to save them.
You could also argue that even if he did die for the sins of the whole world, because surely his sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of everybody that ever lived. But not everybody is imputed with the righteousness that resulted from that. So it's only those that have the righteousness imputed to them from that sacrifice.
So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has to be appropriated to each believer. And yes. It is appropriated by faith.
Yeah, which is a gift from God.
Right.
So it's appropriated to us by God.
So even if Jesus died with all the sins of everybody, they're not appropriated to everybody because everybody doesn't believe.
Right.
Which is the way I think you ought to take it. But the point is, it says he will save his people, save God's people
right.
from their sins. So it is appropriated to God's people. Now, under the Old Covenant, primarily, it's not 100% even under the Old Covenant, but primarily the people of God were the Jews. Mm-hmm. And then in the New Covenant, it is people out from every tongue, nation, tribe, kindred, and country. And so God will have a representative people from every country in the world. God will have a representative people from every nation, every tongue in the world. And so he will have every shade of gray, every shade of black, every shade of white, every shade of yellow, every shade of brown. He will have every eye color, every hair color, every size, wide, narrow, tall, short, old, young, male, female, educated, uneducated. They will all be gathered and they will all sing the praises of God forever. And that glorifies God better and more than if he saved just one people. And that's why there are colors, and that's why there is tastes, buds on your tongue, and that's why everything's not white, and everything's not, doesn't taste like chicken, and that's why there's spices, and that's why there are multitudes of cultures, because God is glorified better and more with more cultures being converted than he is with one culture being converted. Under the Old Covenant, it primarily was a come-and-see religion where God was showing off Israel as the showpiece for his holiness and inviting the world to come and see. That's why the Queen of Sheba went to Solomon. She came to see the glory of God in Jerusalem and with the king. And now, under the New Covenant, it is a go-and-tell religion. We are to leave our lands and we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we have an infinitely harder, infinitely more expansive, infinitely better, infinitely more expressive, infinitely wider mandate than they did under the Old Covenant. It's easier for a father to get his children in line than it is for a teacher to get 40 kids who are from different backgrounds in line. That takes more skill and more work than this does. I'm not saying fatherhood is easy. It's not. I'm just saying that you're with them all the time, you understand them, and you control everything. This teacher only has them for a few hours, and she has no control where they come from or where they're going back to. So children that are getting routinely beaten, or children that are being routinely molested, or children that are being routinely abused, she has to deal with that when they come to the classroom. So we have, and that's why the power of the Holy Spirit in us, the power of the risen Christ interceding at the right hand of the Father, 66 books rather than 39, even though it wasn't really 39 before the 27 were written. It was less than 39, and they were expanded later on. What was the last book in the Jewish Bible? Wasn't Malachi. 2 Chronicles. So, what was the first book of the New Testament written? Probably.
James.
Probably. I can't prove any of that, really. So it's interesting when you look at what James is about. So, the point I'm making is that the New Covenant is so wide and so tall. We need the Holy Spirit, and they needed Him too, but we can't do what God told us to do if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, even with the understanding of the New Testament. So Jesus came to save His people from their sins. Okay, so that was the mission of Jesus, to save. Now the word save is a Greek word, sozo, and it also means to heal, it means to rescue, it means to deliver. It can be translated any of those. And so, to save, heal, or deliver God's people from their sins, to rescue God's people. Jesus Himself described His mission when He said this in Luke 19, verse 10, Brother Keith.
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Okay, so by definition then, what's the first thing that has to happen for Jesus to save you?
He has to come find you, or come get you.
Well, but you have to be lost.
Oh, okay.
It's required that we be lost before we can be found.
Right.
Okay. So by definition then, we can't be okay before Jesus comes to us.
Right.
We have to be lost.
Yes.
Okay. But what exactly does it mean when the Bible speaks like this? What is sin? What does it mean to be lost? And why do we need to be saved from our sins? Okay, here's how the Bible defines, this is one way the Bible defines sin. Brother Chris, look at 1 John 3, verse 4.
For everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness.
Sin is lawlessness. So sin is defined by the infallible Word of God as being lawlessness. So what is lawlessness? Technically, lawlessness is living without law, or living our lives in contradiction to the law of God. So sin is transgressing, or living in contrast, or contradiction, or rebellion, or opposition to the law of God. Okay, but what's the law of God? The law of God is defined in the Bible, Brother Robert, as Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
You shall. You got to do this.
Yes.
And what do we need to do in response to God being the Lord is one?
We shall love Him with all our heart.
So we need to love God.
Yes.
So the commandment is to love.
Yes.
The commandment's not to go through a bunch of gyrations and wear certain clothing and all this other stuff. The commandment is to love God.
Amen.
Okay. So the law of God is loving God perfectly. But why do we need to love God perfectly? Because of who God is.
Yep.
God is the most glorious being in the universe. He is perfect love wrapped up in perfect beauty, who has perfect power distributed with perfect wisdom to the end of perfect justice. Therefore, God is the most lovable being that could ever be. So by definition, when I say that I love green, I am saying that there's something lovable about green.
Yes.
Because that's why I love it.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm saying I choose green, which is really what I mean when I say I love green, then it might not be lovable. It might be something of my will. But when you say you love somebody, when you really mean love, I love macaroni and cheese. Okay. I like macaroni. I enjoy macaroni and cheese.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I like the Dallas. I don't love the Dallas Cowboys. I love my wife. Okay. That's more close to what I'm saying. I love my country. I love God. That's a true love. So, I eros, I philos, and I agape. Three different things. So I'm testifying that there's something lovable about those things,
mm-hmm.
which is why I love them. I set my love upon them because I see something lovable. I see something admirable. I see something worthy. I see something important about them. And so this is where I say that love doesn't just pop up out of the ground. We like to say we love at first sight. But really, it's a very fast calculation in our head of three things: admiration, awe, and respect.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've been married to Rhonda nearly 43 years, and my love for Rhonda is better now than it was. It's deeper and fuller. It's more satisfying to me. It's more rewarding. It's more precious. It's more valuable. Because it's based on 43 years of getting to know her. And I know her now better than I did before I married her. There's things she does that I didn't know she did when I married her. It was a shock. And me too. You know, she didn't know me either. So to me, dating is a lie. It's trying to fool people. What you need to do is live around them and get to know them. Probably maybe go to church with them and know their family and get to know them over a period of time, and then you know who they are rather than just meet them somewhere and start dating. But you set your love, we do, because we see something admirable in them. We see something valuable. And as love, as those qualities grow, love grows. And the same thing is true with me loving God. My love for God is deeper and more fuller and more rewarding and more precious and more satisfying to me now than it used to be, because I understand God better and I'm in awe of God more and I am wowed by God more and I understand His characteristics more and His attributes, which facilitates my love for Him, which makes it easier for me to obey Him. It makes it easier for me to do for Rhonda because of my love for Rhonda. I don't consider it to be a sacrifice to get up in the middle of the night and do something for her. I voluntarily ask if you would you like for me to do this? Because why? I don't consider it to be a duty. It's a joy because I love her. Same thing with God. It is my pleasure to serve the Lord. It is my delight to serve the Lord. And that's based upon my love for God growing. The point I'm trying to make is that really is what this is all about. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? They're asking him, is it adultery? Is it stealing? Is it idolatry? What is the greatest commandment? They were trying to get him to pick one of the Ten Commandments over the other one. And he said, no, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Because on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, so all of the commandments of God that we got on the wall over there are wrapped up in one word, love. That's what loving God looks like. And that's what I'm trying to illustrate right here. We're trying to understand what sin is. Why do we need to be saved from our sins? Why does Jesus need to rescue us? Because we're sinners. Okay, what is sin? Well, we don't love God. It's not that we've committed adultery. We We've committed adultery because we don't love God. It's not because we steal stuff. We steal because we don't love God. We don't love people. We think that what they've got, something I wanted, I can get whatever they want. That's not loving people. Committing adultery with another man's wife is not loving that other person. So it's all wrapped up in one word, which is love. Okay. But it's loving God perfectly. And in Deuteronomy it says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's an interesting way to put it. I understand, to a certain extent, love God with all your heart. I understand I'm not doing it, but I understand the idea. How do you love God with all your might? I mean, you really put forth a lot of effort into it? Evidently. Why do you have to put effort into loving somebody? That's the point. Isn't love automatic? Well, so you've got to work at loving.
Yes.
Okay. So I agree with you. So love is not some mist.
Right. It's not just some esoteric emotion.
Right.
When you get into the New Testament, it talks about love. It's a doing, an action. It's a behavior.
It's an act of your will.
A behavior, yeah.
Right.
Being patient is work.
Okay. Now, why do we need to love God perfectly? With all our heart, soul, mind. No, excuse me, you didn't say mind here. With all your heart, soul, and strength, and might, because of who God is.
Right. God's perfect.
Okay, now stop and think. God is the most lovable being that could ever be. So loving God is right.
Mm-hmm.
It is the only reasonable conclusion to who God is. If God is everything that the Bible says He is, why would you not love Him? Why would you not admire Him? Why would you not be in awe of Him? Why would you not why would you not respect Him? You don't understand who He is if you're not in awe of Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it pays to understand the attributes of God. Because that's what facilitates our love for God. And because that is true, it is wrong, it is contradictory on a fundamental level not to love God. Okay, so now we're getting to somewhere. Okay, but what does loving God look like? Loving God looks like worship. Now, those of us raised in the church in the latter part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century tend to think that worship is the song service on Sunday morning. You got worship and then you got preaching. You got worship and then you've got taking up an offering. You got worship and you've got prayer. Well, prayer and taking up an offering and teaching and preaching is worship.
That's right.
That is worship. So worship, but that's Sunday morning.
Right.
So what really is worship? And I've struggled for many, many years, many decades of my life, to try to understand what worship is. And I understand the Old Testament word for worship, talking about falling down. I understand all that. But I can fall down on Sunday morning and then live like Satan all week long. And I don't think I'm worshiping God at all.
That's right.
So worship is so valuing God for who He is that I am willing to struggle against the lusts of my flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in my daily life, all to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what worship looks like. It is an ongoing day-to-day struggle to be submissive to Scripture joyfully. And I'm submissive to Scripture joyfully by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God, but I'm submissive because of who God is. And if you notice in the Bible, when God starts telling people to do stuff, you will not do this, you will not, man will not lie with man as with a woman. And then He gives you a reason. I am the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason. Who I am is why I say this.
Yes.
Not what I've done. Mm-hmm. Now He's done, He took them out of the land of Egypt, blah, blah, blah. Great. But that's not the ultimate reason. Because what if he wouldn't have taken him out of the land of Egypt? He'd still be God.
Right.
So it's who God is that is the reason behind the commandments. All right. It looks like loving God looks like worship. So worshiping God is loving God. But what does worshiping God look like? It looks like enjoying God, delighting in God, and celebrating God. So worship is when we struggle against the lust of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. But what does that struggle look like? Well, it looks like obedience to the Ten Commandments. Now we're getting into the nitty-gritty here. What's another word for obedience? It's an R word.
Being right.
Which righteous. Is righteous. Being obedient is being righteous. So when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's talking about obedience. Okay. Joseph was a righteous man. He was obeying the Bible at that time. So what are the Ten Commandments? Let's look at Exodus 21 through 17, whoever turns this period.
Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
All right. Now, verse 3, what does that mean? You shall have no other gods before me. So it's okay to have gods beside him or behind him, as long as they're not before him?
No.
What does he mean?
He means, I am the only God. I shall be your only God.
Okay. So he's exclusive.
Yes.
We have an exclusive God.
Yes.
All right. Now, we know there's no other God anyway.
Right.
One of the prophets mocked these pagans, and he said, you cut a tree down, and you cut it in half. And with half the tree you just cut down, you make firewood out of it. The other half you build a totem pole and worship it. And he said, he can't talk, can't see, can't hear, can't answer your prayers, and you sacrifice your children to it. What are you, a moron? And that's, amen. Mm-hmm. That's ridiculous, isn't it?
These laws that we have here is God's laws, and that's what Christians recognize that they are.
Right.
We also have them for the law of the land that we live in, and other land too, other countries. But again, you got people being forced to obey them, and they don't realize it's God's laws. They just
the law of the land forces them to obey.
Yes,
even
thankful.
Though God's the one that started it.
Yes, and they're thankful that they have them, but actually they don't realize that they come from God. By doing that, we're thankful that we have them in the law book too, because we don't want nobody coming to steal, kill, and murder and stuff like that, you know.
Why?
Because that's something to do with us. That feels good because we don't want all that to happen to us. Put God to the side, they are not, people's not even realizing that's another way of being thankful, that, you know, loving and paying attention who God is. And a lot of people won't say that's God's law. They just say it belongs to the police and the cops and the law of the land. But you take the older Christians in the community back in the, way back then, 500 years ago or longer, you got the simple laws that people, that really wouldn't hurt nobody, but actually God's law. But today we look over them, even the Christians.
Yeah.
And they little bitty don't matter, knows that don't hurt nobody. Let's don't.
Right. If it feels good, do it.
Even the Christians won't even force.
Right. Right.
What I'm getting at.
Right. Now, do you know the, beside the Bible, beside the study of the Bible, the thing I would recommend to everybody is the study of history. When you study history, you understand why people do what they do. Why, what was the idea, the concept behind our judicial system in this country? What is the foundation of the American jurisprudence system? System of jurisprudence. Why do we have what we have? The concept that a man is innocent till he's proven guilty. The concept that we have courts and judges that adjudicate justice. Why? What is that? Where did that come from? That didn't pop up out of the ground. Well, not directly. Where did it come from? In the United States, where did it come from? Came from England. Came from England, what was called common law in England. Common law. Where did English common law come from?
I heard John Calvin helped out with the law and of the English ways, and it came over to the United States.
Well,
they brought it over.
Directly, it did. English common law. So people don't just do things. What I know, people today are motivated by Facebook. But used to, before, when people actually read, people were motivated by what they thought. And people thought a lot about civilization. And they thought a lot about order. And they thought a lot about safety and security and what works. And the smartest people in the world got together. And they said, the Ten Commandments works. You can't improve on it. Now, what religion does the Ten Commandments promote? Doesn't promote Judaism. Doesn't promote Christianity. What religion does it promote? Does it?
Self.
Ten Commandments is about God. That's right. So it's perfectly fine then to have it in government, because it's not promoting a religion, which is why on the border of the Supreme Court building is carved the Ten Commandments. Now, you'd never know that today, because they don't consider that to be a violation of church and state, because there is no church that the Ten Commandments promotes. Now, we've adopted the Ten Commandments as part of our lexicon because it's in the Bible, but it doesn't promote Christianity. It doesn't promote Judaism. It promotes God. The one and only God of the creator and owner of the universe. Okay. Now, so my point is that the smartest people, when they're devising a nation, they weren't all godly people, but they were smart. And like Benjamin Franklin says, can we think that the God that created the universe will not be involved in the creation of a nation? And so they included God in the Declaration of Independence. Which, without the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution is meaningless, because the Constitution is not a document that stands by itself. The Constitution tells you how to run the country that was formed based on the Declaration of Independence. So you need both of them. So they say, well, the Constitution doesn't say anything about God. It doesn't need to, because the Declaration does. That's why it didn't. This is just how to operate it. This is what started it. And so we need to be scholars of these things if we want to understand what's going on in our country right now. So all I'm saying is, because you can say Marxism, or socialism, so okay, and it just goes over everybody's heads. We have a system that is based on English common law. And English common law is based on the Ten Commandments. That's not an opinion. That is a fact of history. That's where it came from. And the reason it did is because the Ten Commandments offer a nation that adopts them in law the best chance to succeed. Because if you're doing these things, you're not breaking and they're not robbing banks and you're not killing people and you're not stealing and you're becoming good employees and you're becoming prosperous and healthy and productive. And that's why nations adopted this. Now, Islam stopped that. And so Eastern civilization is worlds apart from Western civilization. And Western civilization is not based upon everybody being saved. It is based upon a biblical ethic that dominates the thinking of the people in that country. That's what Western civilization is. Now, we're losing all of this because it's not being taught. But when you look at these commandments, the basis of this is, I am the Lord your God. That's the basis of who God is the basis of it. Therefore, because I am all that I am, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, verse 4 and 5. What is prohibited?
Making idols and worshiping idols.
How do you define an idol?
Anything that's not God.
Is a statue an idol?
It can be.
When is it not?
Anything that you worship that is not God is an idol.
Okay, so it has to be worshipped.
Yes.
Or revered or loved or more
than
God.
So is a painting an idol?
If you worship it. If you pray to it.
You spend all your money for it.
This was a big battle in church history over statues, paintings, or icons. You have 3D images, which are statues. You have 2D images, which are icons.
Right.
So you have Roman Catholicism, you have Greek Orthodoxy, and you ever heard of the word iconoclast?
Yes.
Okay, that's the destruction of icons. Supposedly, that's what the word means. So the reformers went into the churches and they removed all of the statues and all of the paintings. And they replaced it with what?
The cross.
Words, letters.
Scriptures. The Word of God. And again, this is emphasizing the importance, the primacy of the Word of God. That's why the pulpit sits in an elevated position rather than the altar. We just went to a funeral. Y'all were there. Brother Paul's sister who died with COVID very quickly, as a matter of fact, and you saw the altar way up elevated.
Yes.
Okay. Now what was elevated above that was the Ark of the Covenant, supposedly. But the altar was way up and the pulpit was over on the side.
Yeah.
So the primacy was the altar on which the elements of the sacrament were made. Okay. That was replaced in the Protestant churches with the pulpit.
Right.
And in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of them, can't remember, Ezra 9, I think, or Nehemiah 9, one of the, not chapter 9, they had a wooden pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
And it was rugged. And from there, the Word of God was preached. And the people wanted the Word of God. So there was all of Israel gathered to hear the Word of the Lord. And he recited the entire law of God in one sermon. Amazing. So he prepared for that for like 6 months to do that. So, big battle in church history about what constitutes an idol and what doesn't. And so there's people even to this day that won't have paintings in their home. There's people I know, I personally know these people, they won't have mirrors in their home.
Huh.
Because when they walk by, they see an image.
Okay.
Yep. And so, again, there's superstition, there's myth, there's all kinds of stuff surrounding these things. And I'm real hesitant to put down on anybody when they're trying to obey the Bible, because we don't want to violate these laws. And so they may look foolish to some of us, their efforts, but they are at least trying to obey the Bible. That's the best I can say. All right. Now, what does verse 7 say?
Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
What is that normally, commonly interpreted as?
Don't use his name as a curse word.
Yeah, or don't curse at all.
Right.
So we, down in the South, we don't say curse, we say
cuss.
Cuss. Right. So you can't cuss people.
That's right.
Now, so when we're cursing people, what are we doing?
We are either calling the wrath of God down on them.
Or putting a curse on them.
Right.
Right.
But we don't have authority to do that.
When we say GD,
yes,
we're asking God to damn someone.
That's right.
That's awful.
Yes.
That's awful. Or go to, we want them to be banished into Hades.
That's
I
right.
mean, it's awful. It's terrible. So
yes,
we shouldn't talk that. That's not what this is talking about.
Right.
Not laying a curse on people is another verse that's not in here.
Using God's name in a flippant manner.
In vain. Without purpose. Why is that a big deal to God?
Because his name is one of the most important things
exactly.
to God.
Exactly. What does the word name mean?
It means his reputation.
Right.
His
who
person,
he is.
His value is.
Right. So it's not just saying the name Jesus, or, and Jesus' middle initial is not H.
Right.
Right. That's just blasphemy. So we people blaspheme God all the time. And so this is using the name of God purposefully, meaningfully, and not using it flippantly or in vain. And look at the thing. God, the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So we need to be careful. Facebook or texting, I think, first made OMG popular. And so that's pretty much this, is it not?
Yes.
Or you could substitute OML for OMG. It's the same thing, because it's using the name of the Lord in vain. And so we got to be careful, because it's become part of our lexicon, hasn't it?
And people do it without.
They do it without thinking. They do it without thinking. But we need to think, because this is important. The Lord will not leave him unpunished. Now, 8, 9, and 10. Now, we just studied this, so it'll be easy, but just off the top of your head, what is God commanding here?
To set aside a special day.
Right. For what?
Well, mostly for rest.
Right. Right.
Shall be a day of rest.
In what way do we rest? We rest from our labor, but we...
We rest in the Lord.
We rest in the Lord. And so this was articulated and expanded by Jesus and explained.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is now our Sabbath rest. It's
right.
We rest in Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, we gather together on the first day of the week, somewhat out of custom, somewhat out of convenience, and somewhat out of commandment.
Right.
So the three C's, custom, commandment, and convenience. But why do lots of churches have an evening service? That's only about 500 years old.
I guess to make sure that you spend the whole day.
It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning.
Right.
And so we're to be busy about the things of the Lord all day long.
All day long.
So, for example, it's perfectly appropriate to go to the hospital, go to nursing homes, go to jails and preach. Have Bible studies. It's good to go home and walk in the field and meditate on the things of God. It's okay to have family worship. It's okay to do a lot of things. But we really need to consider this, and we really need to consider what we're doing, how easy it is now just to go to the movies on Sunday for people. I'm going to say something that's a little touchy here. The reason that a lot of people can't come to church anymore on Sundays is because they got to work so they can feed all the church people that come eat at their restaurant after church.
Yep.
I'm not saying don't go get a hamburger after church, but somebody's got to make that, and somebody's not going to church because they got to make a hamburger.
Right.
And so I'll think it'd be better for them to close down and come to church than it is for them to stay open and feed us.
Right, right.
But you know, I'm not going to probably get that passed.
I heard back in the old days they done all the cooking Saturday. And they didn't even hook the horses up to the way. They right. walked to church.
Well, they hooked them up to go to church because they had to travel many miles.
I mean, the ones that's close, you know, and walking distance. And,
right.
And they may have one person a long distance. He was nominated right. to get the wagon going.
But they didn't plow the field during yeah. on Sunday.
They shut everything down.
My grandmother was of the generation that thought it was unthinkable to drive on Sunday because that was just unheard of. Which is where the term Sunday driver came from. It was a belittling of the Sabbath, the Sunday Sabbath. There's the library is full of books that talk about this. Basically, God said, don't work.
Mm-hmm.
Rest. We want to rest in Him. Jesus is our Shabbat. Jesus is our Sabbath. That's good enough for me. But I just think that this is important that we not just be flippant about this. Now, verse 12.
To honor your mother and father.
What does that look like?
To obey them when you're young and to tend to them when you're old, when they're old, when you're older. Not fight with them.
Not disrespect
to
them.
Not disrespect them. To not badmouth them to other people.
Not curse them.
Mm-hmm.
Not physically abuse them. Now, what is the qualification there? In other words, which parents do we need to do this with?
Your father and your mother.
That's right. Whether they're saved or lost, whether they're nice or not, whether they're evil or not, is irrelevant.
Right.
As far as I can tell.
Right.
Now, I'm not telling you this is easy, and I'm not telling you you may be honoring them by staying away from them. I mean, I'm not saying that, but you honor your mother and father. And it's a promise. It's the first commandment with a promise. The other ones have, you better do this or else. This one's got mm-hmm. a promise that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. What in the world is God, I'm going to live to be 120 because I honored my mother and father? Is that what?
Well, it doesn't give a period of time. It just says that your days will be prolonged.
So nobody dies young that honors their parents?
No.
That's not true either, is it? So God is meaning something else because this word is infallible, so it means something, and so we need to find out what it means. I think it pertains to salvation. The land which the Lord your God gives you is the promised land, which is symbolic of heaven. So you will live in heaven. You will save people, honor their mother and father, in other words. That's how I take it. All right, 13.
Shall not murder.
Okay. What is murder?
To kill with the intention of killing.
Okay, so there's a what do you call it, a qualifier.
Yes.
To killing is not necessarily murder.
That's right.
And you see, all these divisions that we have in our law now
yes.
are because of 230 years of experience.
Right.
So there's a thing called with premeditation.
Premeditated
and
murder.
Forethought.
Yes.
You planned it.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, so this, I agree. So you accident, a child runs in front of your car and you can't stop and you run over the child. You killed the child. You had no intent. You weren't trying. There was an accident. The child is dead.
Right.
So that's called manslaughter. or it's called vehicular homicide.
It's called homicide. Any death of a human is a homicide.
Homicide. It's killing of life.
Yes.
Okay. But murder. You can't premeditatedly take a life with forethought and malice. Okay. So, you walk in on your wife and she's with another man and you're just overcome with emotion and you do something terrible. Okay. That's not forethought and malice.
Right.
That's a sin of the heart. It's I forget what it's called, but it's bad. You go to jail over it, but now a guy breaks into my house to do me harm and I defend my wife and children with a whatever you have or what I've got a bat. Till I can get sanctified enough to get a gun. So I'm gonna do some damage to him with a bat. And I know where all the furniture is. He doesn't, unless he got a light, unless he turns the light on. I know how to hide. But anyway, so I'm gonna stop him. And I don't want to kill him, but I'm gonna stop him. If I have to kill him, I'll kill him.
Your intent is not to kill, your intent is to stop.
Stop him.
And whether you're using a bat or a golf club or a shotgun, there's a big difference between somebody who's just looking to actually shoot somebody because they want to kill somebody, and somebody who sees a threat and pulls the trigger in order to prevent their death or their loved one's death.
That's correct.
Because your point is not I want to kill this guy. Your point is I want to save my loved one.
Now, if they're high on PCP, you shoot them in the foot, I don't care. They're going to keep coming.
They can keep coming, right?
Right. So in World War II in the Philippines, the Filipino natives were taken over by the Japanese, and they strapped bombs to them, and they made them run toward the Americans, and they wrapped wire around their arms and legs, and you could shoot them all day when it went right through them, and they just kept running. So they invented a gun, I think it was the .45, and it had a kit to it, And it would knock them off their feet. And that's why they invented that gun, to stop them. Not to kill them, but to stop them. And so the intent there, self-defense, is what we're talking about, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's to stop
the
invader. You're not going out looking for somebody. They're coming into your domain or your property or whatever. Okay, now here's the problem. What about war? I'm planning on killing the other guy. I'm planning it. I'm writing it on paper. I've got generals that's designing the battle. We're wanting to defeat them.
The desire to defeat is not a need or desire to kill other people.
I'm going to kill people.
You know that will be the result. I agree.
Right.
But that is not your primary intent. Your primary intent is to stop the behavior of the other group.
Right. So I'm going to firebomb Dresden, and I'm going to kill women and children with napalm.
Now that there might be some discussion on whether that was right or not.
Well, let me give you a harder one.
And let the women and children that you're supposed to be killing come and kill your women and children. Then you have a little story to talk about.
Right. Right. But why are we struggling with this?
Because it's a hard issue.
Is it a hard issue?
Because they don't...
talking about life.
Right. We're talking about life
of a person made in the image of
God. That's right.
And we are supposed to struggle over this.
That's right.
Because we value life.
Right.
Western civilization, the ethic that is based upon the scriptures, values human life
very much.
So that's why we have 38 appeals on death row.
Mm-hmm.
Because I guess I've been out of shape at that. I'm happy that we struggle with that.
Yes.
24, I think, just read about this recently, 24 people on death row just got released because their DNA proved they were innocent. They were unjustly convicted and they are released. We don't have clarity about a lot of this sometimes.
Well, we also don't have a perfect system.
Not at all.
Because
we should struggle over this.
Done by humans.
Right. Unless you're willing to pour the acid in, or you're willing to hang them, or you're willing to shoot them yourself, then you should struggle with it.
Well, and the same is true with war. There should be a struggle.
Exactly.
Whether even to go to war or not in the first place.
Exactly. So, Augustine hammered out the concept of just war
just
based
war.
Upon that commandment.
Right.
I cannot kill, I cannot murder and be right with God.
Right.
And war involves murder. It premeditated forethought with malice, killing of taking of human life.
Killing of human life.
So there is a
murder.
Checklist
right.
that has, and I don't really know all the checklists, but I know some of them. One of them is, it is okay to go to war, even though war is evil, and innocent people are going to die,
mm-hmm.
and people are going to be displaced, and injustice is going to occur in war in the best of circumstances.
The best of circumstances.
It's okay to do that with God,
mm-hmm.
as long as not going to war
is worse.
Is worse.
Yes.
Now, how do you better get your pencil sharp.
Who makes that distinction?
Yeah. You have to really sit and
you
and
really do.
Argue and discuss and carry on. Okay, what's going to happen if we don't go? What's going to happen if we do go?
Exactly.
And
so until President Obama was president, this nation's military had a school of just war.
That's right.
They taught their leaders
at
how
the academies.
To go by that.
That's right.
And now it's closed. Now, I don't know if it's been reopened under Trump or not. I don't know. I'm trying to find out.
If it was,
I know
they're firing, shut down again.
They're firing chaplains left and right
yes,
out of the
are.
Military because
yep.
they do not want them to preach the Bible in the military anymore. They don't even want them to count. They don't want to read the Bible in the military anymore.
Yep.
All right. So the reason we struggle with murder is because it's taking of human life made in the image of God. Okay, you shall not commit adultery. Why?
Because God set the standard for human relations.
Now, why in the Ten Commandments did God not get into bestiality and incest and polygamy and homosexuality and all that other stuff? Why did he just adultery? Now, he did in Leviticus 18. It's called the Holiness Code, and he got
right.
into every,
got into
every
all kinds
conceivable
of,
form of sexual of, perversity
right.
that I could think of, but not here. Why not?
Because God is telling you that you have to keep marriage
right.
according to
this
God's original,
marriage.
Original
right.
plan.
Absolutely. So adultery is only with married people.
Right.
All right. You shall not steal.
Pretty simple. You can't steal.
So.
You not take what does not belong to you.
So I can't, if I'm getting paid for 8 hours of work, I got to work 8 hours.
That's right.
I'm stealing.
If you don't, that's
if
right.
If I get cash under the table and I don't report it on my income tax form, I'm stealing.
Yes.
And you're lying.
You're lying too.
Mm-hmm. Right. I'm just thinking of common things.
Taking office supplies home.
right. Yeah, amen. I bought 480 cases of pens when I was in business. I don't have a pen to my name. Somebody's got a bunch of pens in this town. I don't have any. I don't know where they are. It's like, where does the rubber on your tires go? They wear out. Where do they should be 18-foot tall piles of rubber on the side of roads.
Yep.
And they just vanish. I mean, I don't know where that happens. All right. Now, 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I think people concentrate on the word neighbor here rather than the phrase false witness.
Mm-hmm.
What's that? What's the G word for that?
Don't lie.
Gossip.
Okay.
If you didn't see it happen with your eyes, or you didn't hear it said with your ears, you can't repeat it as fact.
That's right.
And if you do, you're violating that. Because you don't know that that happened.
Mm-hmm.
It might have happened, but you don't know that it happened. So if I didn't see it happen, I heard. So gossip is like standing on a mountain with a pillow made out of feathers, and you rip it open and you throw the feathers up and the wind catches it and goes all over, and then and then we say, whoops, I'm sorry. And God says, go pick the feathers up.
Every one of them.
Every one of them. So you go back to the people you spread that rumor with, and you repent to them for what you said. That's how you fix gossip. Mm-hmm. And if you don't do that, you hadn't fixed it.
That's right.
All right. And then you shall not covet. You shall not covet. That's good enough. Period. You don't.
Anything.
What is coveting?
Desiring to have something that doesn't.
To lust
you.
After.
It's to lust. It's idolatry. It's to want what somebody else has got.
Mm-hmm.
So the very foundational motivation to many people in the capitalistic system is to keep up with the Joneses.
Mm-hmm.
Which is covetousness by definition.
Right.
They got a new car. I got to get a better new car. They painted. I got to paint my back and forth. And so I want that. I want that. I want that. I want that. And so we don't celebrate when somebody else is prosperous. If we're not prosperous,
get jealous.
We're jealous. All right. Now, so what did we went over these Ten Commandments? We certainly didn't exhaust our explanation of them, but we went over them. What are we describing when we go over these Ten Commandments? I mean, about ourselves, what are we describing?
Righteous behavior.
But we're not obeying them. So what are we describing?
Not. Our sin.
Right. This is what sin looks like. Not doing these things. Doing, mm-hmm. violating these things. And so this is really common.
Yes.
This is not, three people in Gulfport are doing this.
It don't take a Christian to love for other people to obey. What I'm trying to say.
Say it again.
You don't have to be a Christian for other people to love them, to appreciate them, like say.
Right.
Yeah, that's
right.
It benefits the non-believers.
Which is why
the
country adopted it as a foundational of our law.
Yes, system. And they take the little stuff that's in the Bible and they do away with it.
Right.
And it grows up to be a problem.
Right.
Even the Christians can't even see it.
Right.
In the day that we live.
So we teach our children to give rather than to take. So we teach them to save rather than spend. These are just things that we do to better society. Mm-hmm. Okay. I agree. Now, the first three commandments show us what loving God looks like. The fourth commandment shows us what resting in God looks like. While the other six tell us what loving people who were made in the image of God looks like. Okay. But later on, Jesus expanded on what God gave to Moses. We're not going to get out of this for sure. We can start. So whose turn is it, Brother Keith?
Yeah.
Let's go with Matthew 5:17-48.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Now, this is the foundational supposed proof text of these messianic cults that rise up all over the place down here, especially. There's one in Wiggins, there's one in Van Cleve, there's one in Hancock County that I'm familiar with personally, where these are supposedly Christians who are becoming Jews. And they learn how to speak, read, and write Hebrew, and they call Jesus Yeshua, and they call Moses Moshe, and they call Mary Miriam, and they call Jesus Yeshua, which supposedly makes them more godly than us. And they keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And they try to keep the law, the dietary, and the ceremonial. They don't do feast days. Oh, they do feast days, but they don't sacrifice animals. I don't know why they drew a line there. But and they use this. They say, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Meaning, the law and the prophets are still in effect. That's what they say that means. But then they leave off the last part of what Jesus said in that verse. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Right.
Meaning?
To complete it.
Right.
Nobody else
could do it. Precisely because nobody else could do it.
Exactly.
Precisely because those who try to keep the Ten Commandments don't.
That's right.
Nobody keeps the
Ten
Commandments.
Nobody can.
How do we know that? Because of what Jesus says right here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Brother Keith, look at 18.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
And Jesus accomplished it. And in our case, he accomplished it 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. Keep going.
Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, hang on. Your righteousness, the issue now is righteousness, not forgiveness, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't go to heaven. Okay. The Pharisees got up early in the morning. They studied and read the scriptures 12 hours a day from the time they were 12 years old to the time, I forget, so I think they were 50 or something like that. Then they got replaced by another generation. So, does this mean we got to get up at 4 in the morning because they got up at 5? Because my righteousness has to exceed theirs. So what is Jesus saying there? They were doing a lot. That we don't, they tithed their seeds.
Right. They counted
I don't
the
tithe
seeds.
Seeds.
They counted the seeds to make sure they got
right.
the 10%.
I don't tithe my seeds. No. I don't usually have any seeds anyway. But I don't tithe my seeds. So my righteousness has got to be better than theirs. It's got to exceed theirs. Meaning what?
It's difficult to achieve that.
The scribes and Pharisees couldn't even do everything they said they had to do. And we have to do, and they were doing a whole bunch of, they had created so many different rules and regulations that they had to follow that weren't in the Bible. We got to be better than that.
Okay, so we got to do more than they do?
Well, that's at first reading, that's sort of what it sounds like. We got to be doing even more than they were doing.
Okay.
That won't do it either.
Yeah, but
right.
But that,
so then that's
that,
not what
that,
Jesus
that's
was
still
saying.
Not enough. That's right.
So they weren't becoming righteous because they were trying to earn it.
Yes, that's right.
They weren't righteous at all. The more they tried to become righteous, the more unrighteous they were becoming.
That's right.
They're self-righteous.
That's exactly right. So Jesus is talking about true righteousness, which is received or obtained by faith.
He's also addressing a crowd that saw the scribes and Pharisees as the most righteous people in the area.
Exactly. And so he's saying they're not the standard.
Yeah, y'all think they're all so righteous. No, they're not even close.
That's right. So there has to be a different kind of righteousness that they don't know anything about. Mm-hmm. And that's the way I go to heaven rather than doing more works than they do.
Right.
That's exactly what he's talking about. Okay. Now, he's going to now tell you what this other righteousness that exceeds their righteousness looks like. Go.
You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.
Why do I go to hell if I call somebody a fool?
Because it's said out of hate, and hate is murder.
What am I saying when I say you're a fool?
You're saying that a person that was made in the image of God, that
right.
was created by God.
But God made him that way.
That God made him a fool.
Right, right. Fool meaning not ha-ha, laugh-laugh fool.
Right.
Not a joker.
Yeah, stupid and useless and,
right.
and incorrectly made.
So what should I say rather than you stupid idiot? What should I say?
Now we're going to start splitting hairs here.
Not really.
But you could say you're acting like
right.
a fool.
Right, rather than you are one. Please don't act that way, because you're not.
Please don't act like a fool.
Because you're not that.
Yes.
You're made in the image of God. Okay, what this is doing is respecting what God made.
Yes.
It's honoring God by respecting what God made. Okay, now, this is there's a lot behind some of these things. But so what Jesus just got through saying, it's not enough not to kill somebody. You can't hate them.
That's right.
Which is an issue of the heart.
Right.
which is my righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because salvation changes my heart.
Right.
I don't hate anybody. You can't hate your enemy. You can't hate anybody. And so this is my logic that I use all the time with the issue of divorce among believers. Say, well, the Bible says, blah, blah. Okay, fine. If you've got to forgive your enemy, why can't you forgive your spouse? Mm-hmm. I don't see that. So you can't be angry. You can't hate. You can't put down on anybody. You cannot have a human enemy. They are your enemy, but you're not their enemy. You are their enemy, but they're not your enemy. You don't look at them as being an enemy. You look at them as a sinner that needs salvation, and the reason they're acting that way is because they're lost. So you have pity on them, you have mercy on them, you pray for them, and you try to win them to Jesus Christ. But you don't just separate from them and do away with them and leave them alone. You try to evangelize them. And so you love them in the sense, you don't mean you invite them to live in your house with you all the time, but you love them in the sense you try to get them saved. Because you can't hate them. I guess we got to stop. It's overtime. So we'll stop right here and pick it up next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you for your word. We do praise you for these things. Thank you that we can discuss these things and understand and work them out and struggle with them to figure out what these things mean. Help us to comprehend your word, I pray. In Jesus' name.